anybody wants to be a missionary on local sites, just take a seat up front so that our visitors don't have to scramble too terribly hard for things. It's a simple thing to do to be a little bit more welcoming. I subscribe to Sports Illustrated. I found out that if you take an airline flight and if you put your name down as a frequent flyer and they give you a few miles, you can sometimes trade those in for magazine subscriptions. And so I subscribe to Sports Illustrated. And I think it was this week's issue that has a person on the cover about whom they say 325 pounds question mark because they think he's actually heavier than that. Buried down inside of this is the story of a basketball coach named Steve Lavin. He was a coach at UCLA for several years, is now at St. John's, and the question is, can he revitalize basketball in what they call the Big Apple? But there were some interesting things that were in this story. Here's how the story started. Me getting back into coaching, Steve Lavin is saying, in a manner that can only be described as thinking out loud, it energizes your basketball family because now there's a sense of purpose of looking out for each other. Guys looking out for me like I look out for them. They look at box scores of my guys. I look at the box scores of my guys who are in the NBA. I keep track of the ones who are now coaches and how they're doing. And he goes on to talk about this. And the phrase, the basketball family, caught my eye. Now, I thought I'd do a second thing before I get all the way into this. Some of you have, may have seen this little list on the board. Okay? This is called an academic genealogy. You know whose name goes in the box at the top?
Yours.
My name does. The guy that was my mentor when I did my PhD was a guy named George Miscavige. He got his degree from a mentor whose name was Harry Sisler. Harry Sisler had another student named Russ Drago, who had a student named Devon Meek. Devon Meek was one of the really important chemists at Ohio State until he died of cancer a while back. Meek was my postdoctoral mentor. Sisler's mentor was a guy named Audrieth. His mentor was Brown. His mentor was Dennis. His mentor was Hemphill. His mentor was Bunsen. You guys ever heard of Bunsen?
Yes.
Of course. You've seen The Muppet Show. Right? Bunsen is the assistant, you remember? No, that's a different Bunsen. That Bunsen in the television little Muppet Show is named for this one. A guy named Gamelin was his. Let's take you back into Germany. I've got a little bit of a blank here because there's too many names to put up here, but Lavoisier is in my lineage, and it goes back to the 1600s to a Frenchman named Declare, who, if I can read the little blurb that I have on this, I have pictures of most of them. It's really cool. He was an iatro chemist. This was before chemistry. It was sort of a little bit after alchemy, who accepted Paracelsus' three principles of mercury, sulfur, and salt, and added phlegm and earth. I thought that was a cool thing to be part of that. Basketball families, academic heritage, academic lineage. Why am I talking about this? What's our subject for the morning? Genesis 5. And what do we find in Genesis 5? We find the generations of, the line of, the heritage of Adam. The break is actually not between the end of Genesis 4 and the start of Genesis 5. The break is just a little bit earlier than that. The break is between the end of Genesis 4, verse 24, and the start of Genesis 4, verse 25. Up until then, you have been seeing the descendants of Cain, who slew his brother Abel, and who then left the area where God was to wander. And it ends with violence and vengeance and a self-centered attitude that is almost hard to believe. And then silence. And whether that's permanent silence or not, there's a little debate. That there's a phrase or two that comes a little bit later that may refer back to Cain's family. But certainly no detailed information about Cain's family is there. And I think I didn't say this particularly well last week, but I want you to think about Cain and Abel from the standpoint of Adam and Eve. How many sons did Adam and Eve have? They had Cain, which is the focus of a lot of stuff, and they had Abel. We get just a few sentences about him, and then Abel is killed. But he's killed by Cain. What was the result for Adam and Eve? They lost all their children. They lost both of their children. And if you realize that, then the power of verse 25 in chapter 4 really comes out. Adam again knew his wife, and she gave birth to a son whom she named Seth. And she names him Seth, it says, because God has granted me other offspring, she said, in place of Abel, since Cain killed him. A son was also born to Seth. He named him Enosh. This man, my translation says, was the first to invoke the name of the Lord. There is a different translation in most of the other translations I consulted, and the best of those, I think, is it was at this time that people began to call on the name of the Lord. I think that's probably a better translation than focusing on one person and more focus on the people who were alive at that time. But there is a little difference among those. Now, here's where I want to go with this if I can. This was the break between verse 24 and verse 25. This was the break between the heritage or descendants of the family of Cain and what is now beginning as the descendants of the family of Seth, the third child of Adam and Eve. The pictures that you have to work a little bit to see it, is a picture that goes through the rest of the Bible. The picture of people who live in a community and a civilization that doesn't have anything to do with God, and those who live in a context in which God is at the center of what they do. That division of humanity into those who follow the Lord and those who ignore the Lord, those who rebel against the Lord and those who seek to serve and please the Lord. Augustine wrote a book, the title of which was The City of God, and he talked about this as two cities. If the one is the city of God, what was Scripture called the other one? You can go all the way to Revelation for this, or you can go to other places. Babylon is the name that more often than not is given to that. Okay, sometimes Rome, but more often it's Babylon. Go all the way to Revelation and you read about Babylon. Set against Babylon is Jerusalem. Either the original Jerusalem or the new Jerusalem that comes down. So throughout the whole of the Bible, this division is there. Go read the first chapter of Romans. Read the distinctions. We'll seek out a few of these. But the picture here is love of self versus love of God. Contempt of God versus contempt of self. Selfless might be a better way to say that, but it's a little less parallel. Cain, exploit your brother. The other line, love your brother. Now, I want you to take a closer look at what Eve said. What did Eve say when Cain was born? You may want to look back at chapter 4, verse 1.
I have gotten a man child with the help of the Lord.
What's the first word?
I.
What does she say when Seth is born? In mine, it's the second word.
God has granted me.
God has given me another child. Do you hear a difference?
Yeah. I have in four, with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. So I have a phrase that has God before her.
And that's fair. But the focus still is a little bit more on self and a little bit less on God. And you sort of see a change in Eve, a deepening of her understanding of things. A commentator that I read put this in the context of the 23rd Psalm. How does the 23rd Psalm start? Many of you will know this. The Lord is my shepherd. What does that get replaced by as you move away from God? Let me offer you a few to ponder. I'm my own shepherd. We sheep are shepherds for each other. Everything is my shepherd. Everything material is my shepherd. And when you get to the end of that road, what do you have? Nothing is my shepherd. There's no such thing as shepherds. There's just sheep. What I'm saying is, early on, you see a picture of a division of people. Those who pay attention to, those who are responsive to, those who are mindful of God, and those who aren't. And between verse 24 and verse 25 of chapter 4, there's this transition. Now, let's see, I think there's... Yeah, I'll wait on that. I'll wait on that other one. That can wait a little while. I want you to walk with me now a little ways into chapter 5. Verse 1 of chapter 5, what does it say? Mine says this is the roll of Adam's descendants.
A written account of
Adam's line. Okay, anybody have something different?
This is the history of the descendants of Adam.
The history of the descendants of Adam.
This is the book of the generation of Adam.
Generations of Adams. Generation, line, descendants. Some, I think there's one translation that may use the word heritage, which I think is less good. Now, what I'd like you to do for just a moment is look at chapter 6, verse 9. It is, I believe, a very short sentence. What does it say? This is the account of Noah. Go to chapter 10, verse 1. Chapter 10, verse 1. What does it say? This is the story of, this is the account of, these are, this is the record of, these are, mine says, the descendants of Noah's sons. And then it names the three sons. Chapter 11, verse 10. These are Shem's descendants. Verse 27. These are Terah's descendants. We could go on for this a little bit if you wanted. The next one is going to be in Genesis 25, chapter 12, and Genesis 25, chapter 19. The stories of Ishmael, the descendants of Ishmael versus the descendants of Isaac. The genealogies are here. Now, Steve Lavin, in his comments to Sports Illustrated, talked about his basketball family. There's my academic heritage. It's not as wide as it ought to be. There's a woman named Joyce Fan who taught me my first couple of courses in chemistry at my undergraduate place. My father ought to be on that list because he taught me the rest of my courses in chemistry. My colleague at the University of Virginia, with whom I've worked for the last 20 years, ought to be on there. And he worked for a Nobel laureate out at Stanford when he got his degree. And so this is actually much wider than what I've shown. I've narrowed this down a little bit. In Lavin's case, what would happen? He's a coach, but he had somebody who coached him. Or he had somebody who was the head coach while he was an assistant coach. And those people had coaches before them, and those had coaches before them. And if you start to listen, this is out there. If you're a Christian, chances are there was some human being that helped you begin to understand enough about what God was saying that enabled you to come to faith. Coming to faith is God's work, but people are sometimes involved in that as witnesses. That's part of our work. And you might sort of trace out your own. Or you might trace out a heritage in terms of the teachers or the pastors you've had who have taught you something about that. This is a genealogy. And of all the things in the Bible that people complain about, genealogies are at the head of the list. They're just boring, they say. Did you hear Lavin's comment about I go and look at the box scores for the players I have who are in the NBA? I check out what's happening with the people I used to work with who are now coaches. Have you seen the box scores in the sports section? There are people who pore over those things. Okay? They have taken most of the stock reports out of the newspapers in Richmond. But it used to be they'd devote 3 or 4 pages every single day to the prices of the stocks at the end of the day before, or the mutual funds the day before. Okay. Minutia can capture some people if what? If what? If they see meaning in what's there. Chapter 5 is the descendants of Adam through Seth. Cain is set aside. That's one group. If you ever hear people refer to Cainites, they're talking about people who live and act like Cain. Okay? I suppose that would make Adamites out of some others, but I think we move on to a little bit different picture. I'll simply tell you, if you look closely enough in the New Testament, you'll find Jesus speaking to some of his critics who say to him, Abraham is our father. And you can almost see Jesus shaking his head saying, no, I don't think so. Because if Abraham was your father, you'd have understood what I was saying and you would have accepted me. You're rejecting me. You're doing the things that your father the devil has taught you. How does Jesus refer to us and our relationship with him? One of the things he says is, brother, you are my brothers. There's one time he was in a group and somebody said, your brothers and sisters are outside. And he said, my brothers and sisters are right here. We have a church family. Norma Richardson died this week. Giants are passing. People who are significant in the life of this church pass. Happens every year. But new people come in. And the strength of a church is whether you can make that transition from one generation to another. One of the powers of this is God has a plan for bringing the one who will be the Savior out of this line. And here is his grace. Here's the first generation, here's the next, here's the next, here's the next, here's the next. There is something powerful in God's provision as shown in this. Now, let's pick out a couple of people out of this to talk about. Let's talk about Seth first. His name means I am told in place of. And that's what she says. God has granted me another offspring. God has granted me a son to take the place of. And it's interesting who he takes the place of. He takes the place of Abel. Okay. Enosh. It's not likely you have a Hebrew dictionary in front of you, so I have to help you a little bit here. Okay? The name Enosh, I am told, means frail or weak or dependent or mortal. What are Adam and Eve saying when they name him? Was this a sickly child and the name was given because of that? I suspect not. Maybe, but I suspect not. I think he got that name because Adam and Eve were starting to figure out all that had happened back in the garden. I'm sorry, that's the second generation. Seth's son. Seth's name for him. Thank you. I didn't say that right. Further down in here is Noah. Now, I want to take a look at Enoch and Noah for just a minute. Just two little things about them. Now, it's going to sound odd, but I want you to go with me to the book of Jude. I want you to go with me to the book of Jude. 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, Jude and Revelation. Tucked in between John, 3rd John and Revelation. Jude is so short, it doesn't have chapters. Jude is so short, it doesn't have chapters. It's so short, we can almost read the whole thing this morning. And we're almost going to do that. Jude, verse 3. Not chapter 1, verse 3. There isn't a chapter 1. There's just verses. My dear friends, at a time when I was eagerly looking forward to writing to you about the salvation that we all share, I felt that I must, and you almost hear him say instead, write to you encouraging you to fight hard for the faith which has been for once and for all entrusted to God's holy people. Certain people have infiltrated among you who were long ago marked down for condemnation on this account. Without any reverence, they pervert the grace of our God to debauchery and deny all religion, rejecting our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. And he begins to talk about the history of the Jewish people, and he comes back to this in verse 8. In spite of their knowledge of all these things, these people are doing the same. In their delusions, they not only defile their bodies and disregard authority, but abuse the glories as well. Not even the archangel Michael, when he was engaged in argument with the devil about the corpse of Moses, I didn't even know about this until I saw this little bit in here, dared to denounce him in the language of abuse. When the devil dared to denounce Michael in the language of abuse, all Michael said was, "May the Lord rebuke you." But these people abuse anything they do not understand. And the only things they do understand, merely by nature, like unreasoning animals, will turn out to be fatal to them. Alas for them, they have followed Cain. You want to find where the trouble spots are in the Old Testament? Here's the list. They have followed Cain. They have thrown themselves into the same delusion as Balaam. They've been ruined by the same rebellion as Korah, and they share the same fate. They're a dangerous hazard at your community meals, coming for the food and quite shamelessly only looking after themselves. They're like clouds blown around by the winds and bringing no rain. They're like autumn trees, barren and unrooted, and so twice dead. They're like wild sea waves with their own shame for foam. They're like wandering stars for whom the gloom of darkness is stored up forever. It was with them in mind that Enoch, the seventh patriarch from Adam, made his prophecy. Didn't know about this except in this little book. When he said, "I tell you, the Lord will come with his holy ones in their tens of thousands to pronounce judgment on humanity and to sentence the godless for all the godless things they have done, for all the defiant things said about him by godless sinners. They're mischief makers, grumblers, governed only by their own desires, with mouths full of boastful talk, ready to flatter others for gain. But," most powerful word of the whole of the book, "but remember, my dear friends, what the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ foretold. At the end of time, they said, there will be mockers who follow nothing but their own godless desires. It is they who cause divisions, who live according to nature, and do not possess the Spirit." Here's "but" again. "But you, my dear friends, you must build yourselves up on the foundation of your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves within the love of God, and wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to give you eternal life." And the book of Jude ends with one of the most beautiful sets of words in the whole of the Bible. "To him who can keep you from falling and bring you safe to his glorious presence, innocent and joyful, to the only wise God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, authority, and power before all ages, now and forever. Amen." Did you notice the prominent place of Enoch in all this? What do you know about Enoch? What do you know about Enoch? I hope you know this little something.
He didn't die.
He didn't die. If you look at the ages to which the patriarchs lived. It's up in the 900s of years. But for Enoch, how long was it? I don't think this is an accidental number. What's the number for Enoch? Now, you can't answer that if you stay in Jude, right? You have to go back to Genesis for that. And you have to look a little bit. He's the seventh patriarch from Adam. So Adam, Seth, and Enosh, and you got to go four more until you get to Enoch. Right? How long did he live?
365 years.
Be careful. He lived 65 years. He lived 65 years, and then he lived after the birth of his son for another 300 years. He lived 365 years. Why is that an interesting number? That is within three significant figures in the number of days in a year. I don't know anything more to say about that than just to point that out on the way by. Okay? And what does it say? It says about him, Enoch lived for 365 days in all. He walked with God and then was no more because God took him. Our picture is that, as with Elijah and as with a couple of others, he did not see death. Something very interesting happened there. We don't know what that is. But he's pictured as a person of faith. He is pictured by Jude as also a person of witness, a person who spoke to the people of his day. And one of the things that many commentators think is these names are signaled out because they were the witnesses to that day. How effective were they at bringing people out of the Canaanite group into service to the Lord? How effective were they? How did they do? Come to Noah, right? What happens during Noah's lifetime? The flood comes. How many people were spared? Eight. Noah and his wife, their three sons, and the wives of the three sons. Whole bunch of animals. Probably some insects. Eight people. How many people died of the flood? We don't know. Could be millions. What happened? Something happened across this time that in spite of good people, godly people, making a witness, only a remnant is spared. That is a story that goes all the way through the Bible. You go into Hebrews and you find this particular moment being compared later on after Abraham, during Abraham's life, but toward the end of that. Lot was in Sodom and Gomorrah. And God brings Lot and a couple of members of his family. Tries to bring some more, but they won't go before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. That picture of a remnant being spared, God's faithful people always being a smaller number compared to the whole, that's a chilling thought, but it's buried in this. Just in case you don't know this about Noah, you want to hold your place in Genesis and look at 2 Peter for just a second? You might find this one interesting too. I did. 2 Peter chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 1. As there were false prophets in the past history of our people, so you too will have your false preachers, false teachers, who will insinuate their own disruptive views, and by disowning the Lord who bought their freedom will bring upon themselves speedy destruction. Many will copy their debauched behavior, and the way of the truth will be brought into disrepute on their account. Tail end of verse 3. But the judgment made upon them long ago is not idle, and the destruction awaiting them is forever on the watch. When angels sinned, God did not spare them. That's verse 4. Verse 5, he did not spare the world in ancient times when he sent the flood over the world of sinners. He saved only Noah, the preacher of uprightness. Do you know Noah was a preacher? The picture here is this is a line of people who were trying to help people around them understand what God's standards were and how to be right with God. And then verse 6 and 7 talks about Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah again.
Bill, do you think that they counted time like we do now?
I don't know.
But it seems so.
There's no other answer I know to give. I don't know. I am never inclined to think, oh, the Bible doesn't mean what it says. I'm often inclined to think, I wonder what the Bible means. I'm not sure. But I don't want to say, oh, it doesn't mean what it seems to say. It may be that reconciling what it says, with the way I think and word things may take a while. And I've shown you a couple of examples of that along the way. I don't know. But I'm not sure I see a reason not to take this at face value. As I say, that signal with Enoch 365, I think, is interesting. How long did Lamech live? Are you back in Genesis 5? You back in Genesis 5? Verse 31, I think, is the one you have to look for. How many? Seven, seven, seven. Revelation, what was the number of the beast? 666. Does that tell you anything about Lamech? I don't know. But I find that a very interesting number. There's a sense of completeness in that and a sense of devotion to God if we interpret numbers way back then in a similar way to the way that we are encouraged to interpret numbers in Revelation. Let me take you one or two steps further. What else is the genealogy telling us? It is telling us that God identifies individual people. The Bible is a story of people and how God interacted with those people. Sometimes the interactions went well, sometimes they didn't. But that's the story. Genealogies record the names, not of good people, although it does that, not of good people only, but of significant people. Cain is recorded, not because he was good, but because he was significant. You learn something if you learn something about Cain. Not all were good and faithful and effective, but all of them had a part in the story. It says in Hebrews, all the things that happened to them happened so that we could learn from that. Let me take you a couple of places in the Bible where you see this again. Hold your place in Genesis, but turn for just a moment to Exodus 33. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, it's the very next book. If you're in Genesis 5, move one book and 33 chapters in that book. Exodus 33. There's an interesting little dialogue that takes place between God and Moses, starting at verse 12. The previous verse, verse 11, it says that God would talk to Moses face to face as a man would talk to his friend. Remember what Jesus said in John 15? I no longer call you servants. I call you friends. There's an echo of that. Verse 12, Moses said to the Lord, look, you say to me, make the people move on. There have been some problems and God was basically saying, go on without me. And Moses is debating that with him. But you have not told me who you're going to send with me, although you have said, quote, I know you by name, and you enjoy my favor. If indeed I enjoy your favor, please show me your ways so that I understand you and continue to enjoy your favor. Consider, too, that this nation is your people. The Lord then said, I myself will go with you, and I will give you rest. Moses said, if you do not come yourself, and do not make us move on from here, for how can it be known that I and my people enjoy your favor if not by your coming with us? For by this we be marked out, I and your people, from all the peoples on the face of the earth. And the Lord then said to Moses, again, I will do what you have asked because you enjoy my favor and because I know you by name. The genealogies have the list of names. God knows us. He knows the good and he knows the bad. But he knows us. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 1. This is after Psalms. It's the second or third of the big books of prophecy right after Isaiah. Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1. Chapter 1. Verse 4. The word of the Lord came to me, Jeremiah says. I've underlined me. Saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you came to birth, I consecrated you and appointed you as a prophet to the nations. An old TV show that talks about it's fun to go to a place where everybody knows your name. Genealogies remind us that God knows our names. One more thing, just to stay with this. Quick pop quiz. What's going to happen when judgment comes to you and to me? You read through the New Testament, it says, for Christians, the judgment works like this. We're going to go to the judgment seat of Christ, and we're going to be seen for what we are. And that can scare the pants off of somebody if you're not careful. Except if you read one or two more books later, you come to this wonderful little place, and it says, at the throne of Christ, we're going to be known, we're going to be seen for what we are. We are God's work of art. Workmanship, I think one translation says, and it doesn't capture it. We are God's work of art. Let me stay with this just a second. If you go to Revelation, you find the other judgment. There's a judgment that comes for people who are God's faithful, people who are in right relationship to Him. Remember that phrase, to present you innocent and joyful? Remember that phrase in Jude? Go to Revelation chapter 20. I saw a great white throne. This is verse 11. Revelation 20, verse 11. I saw a great white throne and the one who was sitting on it. In his presence, earth and sky vanished, leaving no trace. And I saw, this is not an accident in how this is worded, and I saw the dead. Back in Paul's letters, you read this place that says, you were dead and we were too, and God brought us both to life. I saw the dead, great and small alike, standing in front of the throne while the books lay open. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from what was written in the books as their deeds deserved. The sea gave up all the dead which were in it. Death and Hades were empty of the dead that were in them. And everyone was judged as his deeds deserved. Death and Hades were hurled into the burning lake. This burning lake is the second death. And anybody whose deeds did not merit? It's not what it says. What does it say? Anybody whose name could not be found. Where? Book of life. God knows the names of the people in the genealogy. And he knows my name too. And he knows your name if you're a child of his. Your name is in the book of life. This isn't for you. This is for somebody else. Genealogies are the story of families. Each of these persons had families. Did you read the rest of what's in there? You may not have had a chance to do this yet. If you've read through all of chapter 5, you find phrases like this. I'm looking at verse 6. When Seth was 105 years old, he fathered Enosh. After the birth of Enosh, Seth lived for 807 years more. And what does it say? He fathered sons and daughters. There are families here. When God interacts with his people, he interacts with his people as individuals. He knows my name, and if you're a child of God, he knows yours. And it's recorded in his book of life. He also knows families. And I want to take you back to where we were just a moment ago. Jesus was told, your brothers and sisters are outside. Remember what Jesus said? My brothers and sisters are right here. Over and over again in Scripture, at least half a dozen times I think, Jesus is pictured as our elder brother. And what it's talking about is we have what we call a church family. Calling this the community, which is what the word church means, is useful and good. Calling it family is better. Some of you can maybe testify better than I can the significance and meaning of family. People who care about you. People who know enough about you to know how to care about you. That's part of the story that's here.
Yeah. Significant. I remember in the Hebrew worldview, to know someone was more than just knowing their names or knowing information about them, where they lived, what they did, and all that. But it was indication of an intimate relationship with that person. And many times when God says, "I knew you," it's translated, "I chose you. I brought you into that relationship with me."
Yeah, and I think it's really, really important. Thank you for saying that, Tom. It's really, really important for you to realize when you talk about somebody knowing your name, that's not just, oh, your name is Fred or George. It is they know all about you, including the things that you may be hiding. That they know you at an intimate level that only the closest of relationships would ever allow. That's what knowing someone's name meant back then. We lose that now. I remember a terrible, awful movie that I won't even tell you what it is, so I won't seem to be recommending it. But there's this wonderful place where a girl in the story tells the boy, "My name is so-and-so, and it means such-and-such." And it's just, it's wonderful and beautiful and picturesque and all this. And then she turns to him and says, "What's your name?" He says, "It's Nick." He said, "What does it mean?" He said, "I don't know. It's something my father thought of while he was shaving." Now, it's the difference between those two that I'm trying to express for you. Okay, the power of really having a name that means something. Enosh, you almost hear Seth saying, "I recognize we're all dependent on God. Without God's help, we need His strength. We are mortal." Now, the last piece that I want to do today, I think, there's two more things. If we have time, we'll do the second one. I want you to take a closer look at chapter 5 and at chapter 4. Okay? Now, you can actually see it all at the front end of chapter 5. You have to go back. I said chapter 4. It's actually chapter 2 is where it originally was. But some things from chapter 2 are restated here. And I've brought attention to this several lessons back. But I want you to read starting at verse 1. Chapter 5, verse 1. This is the role, or this is the line of Adam. This is the role of Adam's descendants. Verse 2. On the day that God created Adam, He made him in the likeness of God. Does yours have that?
Mm-hmm.
It may say in the image of God. It may say in the likeness of God. It may say both. In the likeness of God, male and female, He created them. He blessed them and gave them the name man when they were created. Verse 3. Very, very interesting verse. And you almost miss it if you go running through here. When Adam was 130 years old, he fathered a son, comma, in his likeness, after his image. Isn't that interesting? Mm-hmm. What conclusion should we reach? Adam was created in the image of God. Seth was created in the image of Adam. So what can we say about the image of Adam and the image of Seth? Let me try this. In the image and likeness of God, Adam was created. But Adam became stained with sin. So when Seth was born, he was created in the likeness of God and stained with sin. That's there.
If A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C.
It's not quite that simple, but it's close. Okay? Let me try a third one on you. Seth is created in the image of God, but stained with sin, and capable of learning from, responding to, returning to a right relationship with God. If what? If he chooses to, and if somebody helps him by teaching. The role of parents is to have that happen. Every generation, the church is at risk of no longer being in existence. Because people in right relationship with the Lord have to be found in the next generation. The work of evangelists, the work of missionaries, the work of others like that is to instill in the next generation. How do you do that? You help the people in this generation to understand what's going on, and they become the primary teachers to their children. When that breaks down, a country is in trouble. A people is in trouble. That's important enough, I want to take just a second to talk about it. But since it's 5 minutes after, by the watch on the wall, I don't have time to do it. So this is where we'll pick up next time. I'm going to take you to some verses in the New Testament that talk about this transitioning from one generation to the next. Adam in the image of God, Seth in the image of Adam, with Adam trying to help him through that process. Okay? Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you for the time that you give us. We thank you for this time. We pray that our study of this section of the Scripture will bring out some truths that will help us understand you better, will help us be more understood by you, that will open the lines of communication where when you give us opportunities for service or witness, that we will know them for what they are. Help us understand that we stand on the shoulders of those who taught us and those who cared about us and those who equipped us. Help us understand that we are in a line of saints and that you love us and you know us by name. For we pray all this in your Son's name.